Let's go back to our study of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 18. Right now my plan is to take this study through chapter 20, and perhaps then we will move on to something else. But we've got a little ways to go here, some very good things we want to see yet in the book of Acts. Now, just to refresh what we have here, we're following Paul on the second missionary journey. He has been in Athens and has come now to Corinth. And we considered the first part of chapter 18 last time we were together to study. And there's been opposition, of course. This is nothing new for Paul. Everywhere he's gone, the gospel has been opposed. And I want you to look with me in chapter 18, verse 9. Let's kind of pick it up right here, where Paul received a vision from the Lord, a vision to encourage him. It says in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid.'" Me fabu, stop being afraid, which would indicate he was afraid. This is a courageous man, but all people can be afraid at times and can be discouraged. And Paul says, do not be afraid. And we looked at how many times we see in the Bible God says that to somebody. He says to Joshua, do not be afraid. Elijah, do not be afraid. To Hezekiah, through his servants, Isaiah speaking to them, do not be afraid. The disciples, when they see Jesus walking on the water, do not be afraid. We need to know those words are directed to us as well, because sometimes we are afraid. We have illnesses that are terrifying. We have all kinds of setbacks that are difficult for us, but do not be afraid. Then he said, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And this is why we don't have to be afraid. He says, for I am with you. Remember that wonderful promise. It's given to all of us. It's given to the church. He is with us. And that's his promise, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. He said, for I have many in this city who are my people. And then he also said this, and no one will attack you to harm you. And where I want to pick up the text now, we see that promise being fulfilled to Paul. So let me read here. We are at verse 12, this incident concerning the man Gallio. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Well, what's happening here, I think, is also a reminder of that wonderful promise that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And particularly we have a promise here. God has said to Paul, no one will attack you to harm you. And of course, Paul is not promised no opposition. There's opposition aplenty in verse 6. Said of the Jews in the synagogue, they opposed and reviled him. Nobody likes to be reviled, but they did revile Paul. And here in verse 12, we see that the Jews made a united attack on Paul. They came together and planned an attack against him. Now here's the situation in this passage here. Gallio, this man is a new proconsul who has just been appointed in this region of Achaia. I've read in several of the commentaries that this would be a one-year appointment, and that he did serve from July 51 A.D. to June 52 A.D. So the Jews, seeing that this is a new man here, they are hoping that they can get him to censor Paul for his preaching. But they really fail over one word here, law. Look at verse 13. Here is the criticism of Paul. They say, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, if law there would mean Roman law, that somehow Paul is causing sedition or causing trouble or something to the security of Rome, well, then the Jews have to prove that. But they can't, because he's not doing anything that is seditious at all. But if it means Jewish law, and that's the way Galileo takes it, I think he takes it correctly that way, he's not going to intervene. Because, you see, Judaism was a protected religion under Roman rule. The Romans didn't really care particularly how or what people worship, just as long as they would do obeisance to Rome and to the emperor. Just as long, if they are required to do this, that they will go to the emperor's temple, offer their little pinch of incense, and by that pledge that they are loyal to Rome. Then they can go ahead and worship pretty much however they want, as long as it is a protected religion. Judaism was such. It was a protected religion. And here's the thing. Galileo looks at Christianity, and he just sees that as a branch of Judaism. He doesn't see any difference in that. And so he's not going to get involved. He says, see to it yourselves. And so, with John Paul without opening his mouth, really the Jewish plan has backfired. Paul now knows that as long as Galileo is the proconsul, there's not going to be any interference from Rome in what he is doing in his preaching. And it may well be that it does seem that Galileo was a rather respected Roman official with some influence beyond even where he was, that you know how the lower courts will follow the precedent of a higher court. And this turned to the advantage of the gospel. So God is able to do those sort of things, and he did on this occasion. And so we do have the fulfillment where God said to him, no one will attack you to harm you, and they didn't. Now, what I want us to look at next here is two of Paul's fellow laborers, Aquila and Priscilla, who play a prominent role here in this part of the book of Acts. Sometimes we read of Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes it's Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes she's called Prisca. But these are two persons that are quite interesting and I think significant as to their commitment to ministering and helping in the church. Now, we first saw them at the beginning of the chapter. So let's go back and let me read a few verses there. The beginning of chapter 18 says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we read there about the fact that they had been forced to leave Rome. This happened, it was in the year 49 AD that the emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. And so they left, and they came to Corinth, and they plied their trade, which was the tent makers. And Paul teamed up with them because he also had been trained at this same occupation, and he's working, and felt the need to do that, I think, to support himself as he ministered. And eventually Silas and Timothy came, and then he was somewhat relieved from this work. But we're introduced to them there. Now let's go over to verse 18. Let me read this section here because they're going to be mentioned again. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. And let me just stop there a minute. In verse 11, we read that he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This is in Corinth. And then I think he stayed longer than that because of what we just read there. He stayed many days longer. This is a change in Paul's procedure. He has been spending not too much time in any of these cities, and yet he came to this city, and he spent a relatively long time here with the church at Corinth. He will do this again on the third missionary journey when he comes to Ephesus. He will spend even more time there. But let me pick it up again here, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So if you had a map, you could picture this. There, he's sailing and they are sailing together across the Aegean Sea from Corinth over to Asia Minor to Ephesus. It says that Synchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Synchrea was one of the ports, seaports. There were two seaports there at Corinth. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and regions with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind there. So he sails on. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That could mean the church in Caesarea. Likely means he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, Syria, Antioch. And that's the end of the second missionary journey. Kind of abrupt. It just ends there. Remember, this is the church that sent him out, had sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. They came from, went from Syria to Antioch, came back to it, and Paul does the same thing here. He started there and comes back to it. And if I read a little bit more here, verse 23, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the churches. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. It just kind of abrupt there in the text, but that's where it is, and he kind of starts out the third journey as he did the second visiting some of those churches, probably like Derbe and Iconium and some of those places in Asia Minor. But I said I wanted to bring out some things about the couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They have stayed behind in Ephesus. They are true Christian workers. The church needs a lot of Priscilla and Aquilas. And I want to have us look at a couple of passages that reflect upon how they served the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the last chapter, chapter 16, where Paul does something that he typically, on some of these letters, he sends greetings to the people he's writing to. And let me explain this before I read verse 19, which is the verse I want us to look at. Paul wrote the letter we know as 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on the third missionary journey. So he will come back. In fact, he's very shortly going to come back to Ephesus. And when he was in Ephesus on the third missionary journey, he wrote to the church at Corinth. The letter we know is 1 Corinthians. So look now with me at verse 19, because this is included in this letter to the church at Corinth. He says, the churches of Asia, that would include Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Now, what's noteworthy about that is that Aquila and Priscilla, who have been left behind by Paul and have stayed in Ephesus, they have a home there now. And what are they using the home for? It's a place for the church to meet. The church in their house sends you hearty greetings. This is what this couple did. It seems like wherever they went, if they could establish a home to live in, it became a place for the church to meet, to worship, to pray. And I wouldn't be surprised if it became a home where traveling evangelists and missionaries could stay for the time that they would be there. And so I think that's very significant that we see this about Priscilla and Aquila. So now, turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. And once again, turn to the last chapter of that book, which would be Romans 16. And in just a moment, I want to begin in verse 3. But let me explain now where Paul is. Paul also wrote the letter to the Romans on his third missionary journey from Corinth. Now, I know you're not going to remember all this. In fact, I have to kind of look at it myself to remind myself. But when Paul eventually traveled back to Corinth on his third missionary journey, that's where he wrote the book we know as the book of Romans. And because of what I'm going to read to you, we will discover that Priscilla and Aquila have now moved back to Rome. Maybe the ban was lifted, but they've left Ephesus eventually and they go back to Rome. So let me read Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Here it is. Greet also the church in their house. They have done exactly the same thing now back in Rome as they did where they were in Ephesus. The church is meeting in their house. And that's just one of the very practical ways that they served the Lord, and they set such a godly example for all of us of how to use our resources. And look at this too. Go back there to the verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. And we don't know what that entailed there. I don't think there's anything anywhere Paul explains exactly how they did that or what they did, but they were willing to risk their lives to minister and help Paul. So this is a marvelous couple here. They just do set a godly example for all of us, what we should use our resources for. They used their home. I think they probably used their money. They used their time. And this is really how it should be for all of us, that what resources we have are at the Lord's disposal. Think of Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I think there's a certain temptation sometimes when we look at our resources, what we have, is, well, maybe I can serve God and serve self too. No, you can't do that. The Lord won't have it that way. There can be no compromise with the Lord. It's he says, one cannot serve God and money both. Either you will cling to one and abhor the other one. And so it's something to think about, I think, is how we look at what we have, who we are, what our resources are, and putting him first. He's the high priority, and that is right and good. And we see that here in Priscilla and Aquila, how they used what they had for his benefit, the kingdom. Now, I want us to look at the rest of this chapter, and now we have another interesting person, and that is Apollos. So, and we will see an involvement here between Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 24. You know, I was thinking when I was kind of working on this sermon, I thought, I'll bet I'll have used so much time by now that I should think about quitting. I got all kinds of time to keep preaching, so I'm going to do that. So I really did want to finish this chapter today, and we can do it. Verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. When it says that he wanted to cross over to Achaia, well, basically he wanted to go from Ephesus to Corinth, likely. And we do see Apollos mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, what do we know about Apollos? Well, it says he's a native of Alexandria. That's, of course, in Egypt. Alexandria was an Egyptian city. It was founded in 332 by Alexander the Great. Had a very large Jewish population. I read that when Alexander established the city there, he saw that one-third of the population was Jewish. I don't know why, but he did. Alexandria was, you could compare maybe a little bit to Athens. There was a great intellectual center, had a great university and library there. And it was the city of a famous Jewish philosopher, Philo. And I'm convinced that Apollos was a Christian. At this point already, we might wonder, how did the Christian faith come to Alexandria? We really don't know, but it was there. We could think about the fact that at Pentecost, when Pentecost occurred there in chapter 2, it mentions that there were Jews there from Egypt. Maybe they took the gospel back home with them. What is written specifically about Apollos? First of all, look here at verse 24. He was an eloquent man. What does that mean? He was, using the Greek words, an aner logios. Aner is a word for man. Logios, many words. Your Bible may say he was a learned man, and that's probably good. But he's a man of many words, obviously. And you get the picture, particularly because of what Paul says about him in 1 Corinthians. He's a good speaker. He speaks well. And this, you might say he's the level of an orator, although it's the gospel he is proclaiming. He's also, it says of him, he was competent in the scriptures. Scriptures here probably refers to the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament is just now beginning to be written. This is a significant thing. I mean, don't we want our teachers to be competent in the scriptures? It's important that anybody who's going to teach, and we're all in a state of learning, but we want to become as skilled as we can in the understanding of the Word of God. It says also he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now the word Lord here could mean Jesus, I suppose, but I'm more likely think that within this context it means Yahweh, God, and being fervent in spirit. What does that mean? James Boyce says it means he spoke with energy and conviction. The message really, I'm sure, came from his heart. He's serious about what he is preaching. And then it says, since he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Well, that's pretty important too, isn't it? We don't want to preach anything that's not accurate concerning Jesus or anything else that's in the Word of God. But he did speak accurately. I appreciate the fact Luke would say that, because Luke, the writer of this book, was a very conscientious historian and considered one of the best historians of all history. And it didn't hurt him that he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But There's something incomplete here in his knowledge. And I've got to find the place here again. It says, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Here it is. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So there's something missing here. There's something he evidently doesn't know that he needs to know. He knew only the baptism of John. What is it he didn't know? Well, Luke doesn't tell us what he didn't know. But I think you can sense with me there's something missing here that he will be a more competent teacher if he knows this. He knows only the baptism of John. So let me suggest something to you. I don't know if I've got this nailed down just right, but perhaps what he doesn't know is Christian baptism. He knows the baptism of John the Baptist, but perhaps he doesn't know baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he doesn't know what Christian baptism signifies. And I would mention, as I have on other occasions when I've taught on baptism, Christian baptism signifies three things, and it's so important. Union with Christ, that's number one. When a person is baptized, it signifies this person is in union with Christ and confessing the fact that Jesus has taken my sin upon himself and he has given his righteousness imputed to me. And that's, of course, such an important subject, and it is signified and confessed in baptism. Also, Christian baptism signifies cleansing from sin. And it's kind of a picture of that, particularly in immersion. And here's maybe this is where he's lacking. It also pictures regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Think of Titus 3, verse 5. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which God has poured out on us richly. It may be that he's a little bit deficient in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and some of this would be reflected in baptism. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So I suggest to you, maybe that's where the deficiency is. At least that's a suggestion from me, but here's the thing we can really nail down. Priscilla and Aquila ministered to him. Let's go back to the text here. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and so on. Now, there's some important lessons I think we can see here that we want to really consider. Consider the humility of Apollos. He's not offended, evidently, that some, let's call them less eloquent brethren, took him aside to teach him something he didn't understand. And let me just put it this way. Arrogance has no place in ministry. And he was not an arrogant man, because he accepted it from these common brethren, if you will, tent makers. And the fact is, we all have some deficiencies of knowledge. We all could learn something more. I know that that is true. I know it's true of me, and it's true of you too. And we should be humble enough to accept that teaching when someone else can bring it to us and show us the correctness of that. I'm impressed with Apollos. He doesn't have a big head at all. These folks have shown him something. I'm sure he was grateful for what they've done. Also notice this, the courtesy of Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, this is a delicate situation. They don't want to embarrass Apollos. by correcting him publicly. It's not like they stood up at a synagogue meeting and said, "Wait, Brother Apollos, you got that wrong. Let me show you the right way." No, they didn't do that. Some of the commentaries suggested that they probably took him home, served him a meal, and explained some things that could help him to minister more correctly. We never want to parade our knowledge at the expense of another person. And then James Boyce mentions this. I think this is noteworthy too. He says, different kinds of people are needed in kingdom work. I mean, just think of some of the people we're looking at here. Look at Paul. I mean, what do you think of Paul? I think Paul is driven. And in Romans, he said, set apart for the gospel of God. Here's a man who is so devoted to the gospel, nothing else matters. Everything's set apart. Everything else is secondary to him. That's Paul. Well, that's good. And then there's Apollos, who probably is he's probably in some senses a better preacher than Paul. I mean, his words are more prettier, better. I mean, it's good to have good people who can speak well. But he's dedicated too. And then there's Priscilla and Aquila. And they're not speakers like Paul or Apollos. But oh, how important their ministry is. And differing gifts and differing abilities are given by God to the church. We want to recognize that. We need all of the gifts. We need all of what God does. All of the talents that you have that can bring to the work of the gospel too. So we need Paul's, we need Apollos. And I'll just kind of finish it this way. I think we need a whole lot of Priscillas and Aquilas that love the Lord so much that they'll just turn their resources, open them up to him. If their home is needful to do something, these folks were willing to share that with the rest of the believers. So, okay, that's the end of chapter 18. And I really did want to get Apollos into the picture here. All I want to look at next time is the first seven verses in chapter 19. Now, I think you'll see there's a sort of a relationship here between that and what we just looked at. And look at these disciples, so-called disciples at Ephesus.